This morning we're getting back to Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians. We're in chapter 8, and we've already spent several weeks looking at this chapter, so most of you know exactly what it's about. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is all about money and giving. Paul was organizing a collection of money. He was collecting money from Gentile churches to give to the church in Jerusalem to help that church through a time of famine. Paul had founded a string of churches across the Mediterranean world. The members of those churches were mostly Gentiles. People who weren't Jewish. They were Greeks or Asians or Syrians. And Paul wanted people from all those churches to donate to this fund which he had set up to help the church in Jerusalem. That church was made up almost completely of Jewish Christians. And that church was facing severe famine. That Jewish church needed help. So Paul was eager for Christians from the Gentile churches to send the Jewish church the help that it needed. And that would be a great sign of the love, the unity that the Lord Jesus creates between people who have been divided from one another in the past. That was the goal of this fund. It was to be a great demonstration of the unity that exists between believers from different backgrounds, different races, different cultures. Paul wasn't going to keep any of the money from this collection for himself. It was all going to go straight to the church in Jerusalem. Now, some of the churches that Paul was in touch with had already contributed very generously to that fund. And Paul writes in chapter 8, verses 1 to 5, about the churches in Macedonia, in northern Greece. He comments on how generously they had already given. He says they've given more than they can really afford. Says that in verse 3, they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will. And then in the rest of this chapter, and in chapter 9, Paul challenges the church in Corinth. Are they going to follow that example? Are they going to give as well? Now, when the church in Corinth had first heard about this project, more than a year earlier, they'd reacted very positively. They'd been eager to contribute. They promised that they would give. So Paul, back then, told them how to go about it. He suggested that the members of the church should start putting something aside each Lord's Day, so that then, when he was next in Corinth, it would all be ready to hand over. But nothing had come of their plans. They hadn't actually done anything about it. That was at least partly because of their falling out with Paul himself. They'd sidelined him. They'd dropped any mention of his project. But now that relationships between Paul and that church had been re-established, Paul's trying to get them back on board. Paul's eager that they should give. As Paul sees it, this is a great test for the Corinthian Christians. Whether they give, what they give, how they give, is going to be a test of whether they are real, whether they're real believers, whether their love is real, whether what they say means anything. He says in verse 8, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. He's testing them. He's comparing them with others who have given, especially the Macedonian Christians, to see whether their love is genuine. And not just their love. It's whether they themselves are genuine. Are they real? I said that we could see five things about the Corinthian believers that were being tested at this point in time. And we've looked at four of them so far. Number one, their reliability was being tested. Verse 10, a year ago you started not only to do this work, but to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. They've been so enthusiastic at the beginning. They promised to give. Lots of fine words. But could they be trusted actually to deliver on what they'd promised? How reliable were they? Secondly, the reality of grace was being tested. Grace within them, grace among them. Verse 7, as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Yes, they excel in all sorts of other things. You can have all those other things without having real grace. If they can stand by now and ignore their brothers and sisters who are in desperate need, then it will show that they lack any real grace. However good they are at talking about spiritual things, their actions must show the signs, the proofs of God's grace working in their hearts and lives. Thirdly, their willingness was being tested. Paul says in verse 8, I'm not giving you a command. I'm not telling you that you've got to give. He's not going to force them to give. He's not going to threaten them with any penalties or judgments. The test of a person's character isn't how he or she behaves when someone's standing over them, monitoring everything they do, meting out punishments or rewards. The test of a person's character is what they do when they're given their freedom. And that was the test for the Corinthians now. Are they people who do things because they have to, or because they're genuinely willing to? Fourthly, their love was being tested. The verse with which we began, verse 8, I want to prove that your love also is genuine. Their love for Paul, they say they care about him. Well then, let them prove it by standing with him on this project that's so close to his heart. Their love for their fellow believers. They say they care about Jewish believers. Well, here's their opportunity to show it in a practical way. And above all, their love for Christ. Verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. The Lord Jesus had been so generous towards them. The Lord Jesus was willing to give everything. He was willing to become utterly, totally poor, so that they could become eternally rich. Well then, if they love the Lord Jesus, they'll show it by following his example. They'll be willing to give away something of their riches to help those hungry believers in Jerusalem. If you love Christ, you'll want to be like the Lord Jesus. But now, the fifth thing that's being tested. Their sense of justice. Their commitment to fairness. Start at verse 11. We've already looked at this verse, but we'll reread it because it leads to Paul's next point. Remember that they'd started a year or more earlier to get involved with this project. They'd committed themselves to giving. So now, verse 11, finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. Do you see what Paul is emphasizing at the end of that sentence? He says, I'm asking you to give out of what you have. I suppose I should mention that the word you, what you have, has been added by the translators. But they've done it with good reason. Literally, it's just out of, and then the infinitive, to have. Out of having, out of possessing, out of property. So Paul means, I want you to give out of your possessions, out of what you have. He's reminding them that they all do have. None of the members of the church in Corinth would be completely destitute. Some of them would be relatively poor people. Some of them, remember, were probably slaves. But even slaves were allowed to receive tips. Even slaves could do bits of private work on the side. Even slaves would have something that they would call their own. All the members of that church had something. They had a roof over their heads. None of them were starving. Corinth was a prosperous city. It had a booming economy. There was always work to be had. It wasn't all well-paid work, but at least anybody who lived in Corinth could live. And the church there had the means to care for its own. There were shared meals, the fellowship meals in the church. All the members of the church could come and get something to eat at those fellowship meals at regular intervals. So they didn't go hungry. But it wasn't like that in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem had been impoverished, firstly by persecution. You remember back in Acts 6 how persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem? Many of its members were driven out of Jerusalem. They were scattered in all directions. Remember, it was a certain Saul of Tarsus that launched that persecution. And, of course, when that sort of persecution breaks out, it's the prominent members of the church who are going to be targeted first, the most public figures in the church. That will have hit the Jerusalem church very hard financially. And now there's a genuine famine situation in and around Jerusalem. Even in normal times, there were some people in that church, for example, the widows, who only survived because the church provided food for them. Well, what happens when the church has no more food to give? What happens when the money runs out? There were believers there in Jerusalem who were in immediate danger. They would starve unless they received help. So the church in Corinth was a church of haves. And the church in Jerusalem was a church of have-nots. Paul's reminding the Corinthian believers of that. You do have, he says. So he's not asking them to give what they haven't got. He's not asking them to go into debt. He's not even telling them that they should give away everything. He says he's asking them to give out of what you have. Out of what you've got, give something, is what he's saying. He's talked about the Lord Jesus who gave away everything. The Lord Jesus, as though he was infinitely rich, became utterly poor. Well, Paul says, nobody's suggesting that you do that. But surely you can give out of what you've got. You can give something of what you have. If any of you really has got nothing, then give nothing. But if you've got something, then surely you can put something aside for those who have nothing. earlier, he talked about the Macedonian Christians who gave more than they could afford. But he's not expecting that of the Corinthians. He's certainly not demanding it. He wouldn't have allowed the Macedonians to do it unless they had begged him. He simply wants the Corinthian Christians to look at what they've got and to ask, how much can I give away to help fellow believers who have nothing? I want you to give out of what you have. For, verse 12, if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. God wants all his people to be ready to give, to be willing to give. But if a person has nothing, well, God doesn't expect him to give anything. He can't. If a person has very little himself, he can't be expected to give more than a very little. If a person has a great deal, then surely he'll give much more. What matters, says Paul, is the willingness to give what you can. Verse 13, I don't mean that others should be eased and that you should be burdened. Burden's too weak a word. That you should be afflicted. Paul says, it's not that I want you to give away every penny to relieve the Christians in Jerusalem so that you finish up being afflicted yourselves, so that you're in desperate straits, homeless, starving yourselves. That would be silly, wouldn't it? That would just mean that the problem had been transferred from one place to another. The believers in Jerusalem would be relieved, but at the cost of believers in Corinth being afflicted. You'd still have just the same number of people starving, they'd just be in a different place. No, says Paul, all I want, this is at the end of verse 13, is that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need. The fact is, he says to the Corinthians, that you have an abundance. What the word means is you have more than you need. And they have less than they need to survive. They have nothing. Well then, surely, as a matter of fairness, you could give away some of what you don't need to those who do need it. It's a matter of basic fairness, isn't it? If you've got two brothers, and one of them's got more food than he can eat, and the other has nothing, then the one who has hands over some of the food he doesn't need to the one who can eat it. The word that's translated fairness in verse 13, and it comes again at the end of verse 14, sometimes means equality. But Paul isn't arguing for any sort of absolute equality between Christians. He's not saying that Christians should share out all their property so that every Christian has exactly as much as every other Christian, or that every church should be exactly as wealthy as any other church. He's simply arguing for fairness. He's saying it can't be fair that some believers have more than they need, while others have got nothing. I remember when I was a student, I came across a number of Christians who did argue for the idea of absolute equality. And they tried to make you feel guilty if you had anything that others couldn't have. So if you owned a car or a camera or a hi-fi, they would say, look, there are Christians in Africa who have no electricity in their homes and whose children get no education beyond the age of 14. You should sell your car and your camera and your hi-fi, and you should send the money to them. Their idea was that everybody, certainly all Christians, should be on a complete level. Everybody should have just the same as everybody else. But quite simply, that isn't what the Bible teaches. The Bible accepts that among God's people there will always be some who will be wealthier than others, who will have things that others don't have. In fact, Paul writes in his letters to Christians who owned Christian slaves. And he writes to Christian slaves who had Christian masters. Well, he urges the masters to treat the slaves kindly and fairly. He urges the slaves to work diligently and honourably. And he says more than that, that in terms of life in the church, they must treat one another as equals. But he never suggests that it's wrong for one to be wealthy by the world's standards and for the other to be poor. He doesn't say to Christian masters, like Philemon, well, first set your slave free, then sell your villa, give half the money to your slave or your ex-slave, move into a smaller house and let him buy the house next door. Then you'll be equals. He doesn't suggest anything like that. The fact is that the idea of absolute equality just doesn't mean anything in the real world. It doesn't mean anything even when you're comparing two people who are living in the same society, in the same culture. Let's imagine that I'm a school teacher and I'm aware of two boys in my class who come from two different families. One of them lives in a big detached house on the edge of town, and the other lives in a council house. The first, I know, goes on holiday with his family every year to some exotic location, while the second, I happen to know, has a week each summer on a campsite in the Peak District, and that's his annual holiday. The first wears fashionable trainers. The second, I know, gets all his stuff from Primark. Well, you know, I could look at those two boys and say, ah, the second lad, he is so much poorer than the first. And I could say, this is scandalous. The government ought to equalise things. That first family should be taxed more heavily so that the money can be given to families like the second family, so that those two boys would have exactly the same things. Every boy at 15 should be wearing the same quality of trainers. But then I look more closely at those two lads, and I see that what they have and don't have isn't down to some built-in injustice in the world. It's down to the choices, the priorities of those families. Or it's down to God's providential dealings with those families. Perhaps the most obvious difference between them is that God only gave the first family one child, whereas the second family has six children. So of course the first set of parents are going to be able to afford to give their one child things that the second set won't be able to give to their son, who's one of six. But does that mean that one of the lads is better off than the other? There's no way of measuring that. How do you compare the advantages of being a wealthy child living in that big detached house, holidaying in Switzerland, having all his parents' attention to himself? How do you compare that with the advantages of the other child who's got five siblings to play with? To say that each of them should have exactly the same possessions or exactly the same amount of pocket money, it might sound fair and just, but it's simply a nonsense. Because the things that they have are things that can't be weighed against each other. And that's even more obvious when you try to compare people living in different societies, different cultures. I have a car, parked down in Morrison's car park, and a believer living in a tribal village in Papua New Guinea doesn't. But he doesn't need one. There's no road to his village. And I do need one, because without it I can't do my work. But he has some things which I don't have. He has a piece of land which he can call his and from which he can feed his family. I don't have that. He has a plough. I don't have one, but I don't need one. I'm dependent on what I can buy from shops. He can raise his own food on his own land. His children don't go to school or university, but then they don't need to, because they'll work on that family farm, raising their own crops just as he does. Whereas if my children are going to get jobs, they'll certainly have to get a schooling. They may have to leave home and go off to school and university. They pay a high price for that schooling. You can't compare two people, one from an urban industrialized society and one from a rural agricultural society. The things we need, the things we value, the things that give us honor are simply so different that you can't measure even which of us is richer, which of us has the fuller life. The fact is that God gives to different believers different things. He puts them in different places. He gives them different roles to play in the world. That's providence. And we are encouraged, it's our duty, to rejoice in all the good gifts that God has assigned to us. And we aren't to tear ourselves to pieces if we look at our lives and say, well, we've got some things that other believers don't have. Paul doesn't say to these Corinthian believers, it's shameful, you have nicer houses than the Macedonian Christians up north. You should sell those houses and send the money to Macedonia so that they've got exactly the same level of housing as you have, so they can eat exactly the same food as you eat, and so on. He doesn't argue for equality in that sense, but he does argue for fairness. And he says it cannot be fair that you should have more than you need while other believers are left without the things that they do need. There are some things we all need. Not everyone needs a car. Not everyone needs a plough. Not everyone needs a detached house. But everyone needs some sort of home, some sort of dwelling place. Everyone needs clothes. Everyone needs food. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8, if we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. And I'd add to Paul's list a roof over our heads, certainly in British weather. Paul says if you've got the basic necessities of life, well, you can cope. But there are believers who don't have those basic necessities of life. And Paul says, if you have more than you need, and if there are other believers who don't have even those basic necessities, that cannot be fair. He says, as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time, your having more than enough, should supply their not having enough. He's only repeating, isn't he, what John the Baptist preached to the crowds who came to listen to him. John said to the crowds, you say you're repenting? Well, bring forth fruits for repentance. Show by your outward actions that you're repenting. They answered, well, what are we supposed to do? John said, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. John didn't say, if you've got a big house and your brother has only a small house, it's not right. You should have identical houses. But he does say, if you have two tunics and your brother doesn't even have one, that can't be right. Do something about it. Coming back to Paul. Paul, again, isn't telling the Corinthians that they're responsible for every needy believer anywhere in the world. Even the Lord Jesus, when he was here in the world, here on this earth, didn't try to minister to every one of God's elect people anywhere in the world. He said, I've not been sent to the Samaritans. I've not been sent to the Gentiles. He didn't travel through all the world relieving every one of God's people of all their material needs. He dealt with the people whom God actually brought to him, the people he met, the people who came to him. No believer, no church in the world can say, I must relieve the needs of every other believer anywhere in the world. What we're told we have to do is to love our neighbour, the person we actually encounter, the person we're aware of, the person we're actually in a position to help. Now, through Paul, God had put the Corinthians in a position to help the Christians in Jerusalem. Paul knew the situation in Jerusalem. Paul had the contacts in Jerusalem. Paul could give the Corinthians a clear picture of the needs there. Paul could provide a practical way that they could do something about it. So they couldn't say, oh, we don't know about their needs. And they couldn't say, well, there's nothing we can do about it. They did know, and through Paul they could act. So Paul says, look, you have more than you need. And Paul says, they don't even have the basic necessities of life. So as a matter of fairness, give from what you have. And the fact is, Paul adds, one day they may do the same for you. Your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. I'd like to spend some time thinking about that, how Paul thinks it could happen. We may come back to it next week, but for the moment we'll just register the fact that Paul does expect that. He expects that it will be two-way. He says to the Corinthians, you've got more than you need now, so you can help them. But one day they'll have more than they need, so they'll be able to help you. That's the principle of fairness. And it's a principle that God himself respects. In verse 15, Paul quotes from the Old Testament, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Do you know what that verse from the Old Testament refers to? It refers to the manna that fell from heaven as food for the Israelites in the wilderness. You remember those little white flakes that fell every morning on the ground with the dew? And each Israelite was supposed to go out and collect some of the manna. They were told, gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent. And we're told the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, which was about 2 litre container, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. It was really weird. I guess the manna must have been lying thicker in some places than others. So some people would get a pile together more quickly than others would. Some people, I imagine, were stronger and fitter than others and could gather more of the manna in before it melted in the sunshine. But however much anybody had managed to gather, when they measured it, it was invariably one omer per person. They all had exactly as much as they needed. God made sure that nobody had more than they needed, and nobody went hungry. That was God's provision for his old covenant people, the people who came out from Egypt at the Passover, the people who were making their pilgrimage across the wilderness to the promised land, the land of plenty. God ensured that on that hard journey there would be fairness for all. Well, believers today are the true covenant people of God. Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed for us. We've left behind the people of the world. We've come out from Egypt, from the worldly society in which we lived. We're on our pilgrimage to the promised land. It's a hard journey we're on, through a barren, difficult world. But we're heading for the land of promise, the new heavens, the new earth, the land of infinite and eternal joy, the land where they will hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The same God who was among the Israelites in the wilderness as a pillar of cloud and fire, he's among us by the Holy Spirit, in the church, in every meeting of the church. And Paul is saying that God hasn't changed. He has the same concern for fairness, for equity among his people now as he had back then. But, and this is the great difference, he no longer brings it about miraculously. There in Exodus, it was a daily miracle. It was repeated every morning. The food, the manna, was simply distributed absolutely fairly by God himself. So God didn't need to say to the Israelites, if you find you've collected more than you need, share it with another family who don't have enough. God himself shared it out. Each family simply found that they had exactly the right amount. But for us in the new covenant, God doesn't do it that way, does he? God allows the manna to fall unequally into the hands of different believers. Some have lots. They have more than they need. And some have a little, and a few have none. And then instead of doing some magical redistribution, where money vanishes from my bank account and turns up in somebody else's, instead of that, God says, right, now it's for you, my people, each of you, to bring about fairness. I've given some of you more than you need. I've entrusted that into your hands. Well, now, as a matter of fairness, out of your abundance, you give it to those who are in need. Remember when the church in Jerusalem was first founded, when it was the only church in the world? That was the way that God provided within that church. Do you remember? There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses, those who had more than one piece of land or more than one house, sold them and brought the proceeds to the apostles, and it was distributed to each as any had need. That was fairness. Believers to whom God had entrusted more than they needed gave away what they didn't need in order to meet the needs of those who had nothing. So that's where the principle of fairness has to be seen first, in the local church. But since those earliest days, lots of other churches had been founded. So now the principle had to be applied not just within a church, but between the churches. The wealthy believers, the wealthy church in Corinth, had to show that fairness towards the hungry believers, the desperate church in Jerusalem. It was more complicated than when it was just one church, just one group of believers who all knew one another. But still, the principle of fairness has to be worked out. It's more complicated still today because there are churches all across the world. And they're all in different societies and different cultures where the word need may have different meanings. But still, we live by this principle of fairness. God still makes us aware of situations all over the world where it's evident that his people are in need, where they don't have the basics that they need. And he doesn't answer their needs magically. Rather, he stirs up believers by his word, by his spirit, who have more than they need to give. And that's where we come into the equation. We are God's means for bringing about fairness. We are God's means for meeting the needs of believers who have nothing. God doesn't promise to provide for them in any other way. This chapter is here in Scripture to make it plain to us that the way that God will provide for needy believers is through believers like us who have more than we need. Now, do you see why I said back at the beginning that along with all the other things that were being tested, the Corinthian believers' sense of fairness was being tested? Do they have God's mind? Do they share God's character at this point? If God is a God of absolute justice and equity, if God is a God who loves fairness, if God is the same God who shared out the manna equally between the believers in the wilderness, then if we are really his, if we share our Father's likeness, we too will be committed to fairness. If believers are selfish, unfair in their use of the resources that God has put in their hands, then what it means is that they lack the family likeness. It means that they are failing to be mirrors of God's glory, God's fairness. The image of God is lacking in them. The Corinthian believers are being called by Paul ultimately to be mirrors of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be mirrors of the one who was perfectly fair and more than fair, who gave not only what it was fair to give, but who gave everything for his people.